I wish it was a drama. That would be better. No, my dad is sick, who is our senior pastor, and I was talking to him on Friday. We've been trying to convince him all week to let go of the message. And Friday morning, he decided he actually was too sick to be here. So we had already decided, we're talking about shame, guilt, and for the next 3 weeks, and I was like, I've got it. So immediately when you get a message, I start trying to think of personal stories. Maybe it's the drama in me, but I feel like we connect better when I tell you personal stories. So I'm like, when have I been embarrassed? What is something shameful? And I bent over to pick up my 3-pound dog, and I got stuck. And I was like, well, this is pretty embarrassing, right? Like, I'm 34, and I can't stand up. And so they're like, give the message away. I was like, no, I got a message, and I'm bringing it, even if I have to hobble. And I just won't wear high heels. And if y'all know me, that goes really against my grain. I've never been on this stage in tennis shoes. So I brought the shoes that I was going to wear. And I thought I could just sit them up here with me. So I'm going to sit these right here, and y'all just pretend like I've got them on. Okay? Is that a deal? Shame. Funny how it works. I remember we had a piece of property out in Monk's Corner. We were going fishing, and Luke was like, do you need me to show you how to throw the line? I'm like, no. I mean, how hard can it be? Right? I throw the line, and the hook just sinks right into Luke's hand. I was like, dang, it looked easier than that when you did it. And it was like the three hooks, and so you couldn't cut the other end and get it out. You couldn't do any of that. We had to go to the doctor, get it out. It was infected, had to have all kind of antibiotics, so it was a dirty hook. I don't know. It's a lot. And it's the best way that I can think of what shame looks like, because it gets stuck in like a hook, and you can't get it out, and somehow the more you try and the more things you try to fix and the pulling it creates a bigger wound, a bigger hole in our trying to fix it remedies, our ways. And I can't also help but to think about the story of Peter when I'm thinking about shame. So I'm going to read this to you. Now, this to set up the stage, these disciples, Jesus' disciples, have been traveling with him for 3 years. They have watched him preach. They have watched him teach. They have watched him raise people from the dead. They have watched him take a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread and feed the thousands, right? They know who he is. They know the miracles that he's capable of. It comes down to this night, the night he's going to be arrested before his crucifixion, and they're having the last supper together. It starts here in Matthew 26. I'm going to start at verse 31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The sheep of the flock, which is his disciples, they will all be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter speaks up and he says, even if all fall away on account of you, I, Jesus, never will. We all had that person in our class, right? Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. You, Peter, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. All of the other disciples said the same thing. So Jesus comes, he's arrested, the night goes on, and I'm gonna pick back up in verse 69, same chapter 26. Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, you were one of those with Jesus, the Galilean. But Peter denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Later, that's time one. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed and said to those standing around, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, Peter denied it, and this time with an oath. I don't even know the man. So the first time, he wasn't with him. The second time, it's a little bit more dramatic. Not only was I not with him, but I don't even know who he is. A little later, verse 73 says that some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, you must be one of them. We can tell by your accent. Peter now swears, a curse on me if I'm lying. I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crows. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter goes away weeping bitterly. And talk about shame and guilt. But here's what's interesting is Peter had been called into a life-giving ministry that he was in for 3 years, walking day and night with Jesus, doing something that gave him life, what he was called to do, what he loved. And immediately when he messed up and shame set in, he immediately abandons everything and returns right back to his old life. That's how debilitating shame is. Not just, it can be more than just a stumbling block. It literally reverts the guy back to his entire old way of living. From one little bit of shame, from making a mistake one night. Now, have you ever done something like that and you just immediately knew that you blew it? You knew that you blew it. You don't know if pastors blow it or not, because some of them don't. We like to get up here and act like we do everything right, right? No, I don't. I like to tell y'all stories because then I feel like you relate to me. One time I shared the story with all of you that my daughter was little and it was cold in her room and she had a space heater. And not one that got hot or was going to catch her room on fire, but one that warmed up the room. I went in there, I turned it on, and I forgot to turn it off. And when I went in the next morning, her room was literally felt like hell on earth. And the guilt, if I can just talk to the women in here for just a minute, mom guilt and mom shame is like a whole nother category, right? It's like its own beast, right? And so I felt terrible, and I shared it in a moment of vulnerability with the congregation, already shamed about it, already feel guilty, and there was this lady waiting right here at the bottom of the steps for me to tell me how bad of a mom that really was. And the shame cape came all the way back on all over again. You know, I already knew that I did it wrong, but it doesn't make the guilt and the shame. You feel so bad about what you did. I remember one time I was pregnant, and I was laying in bed, and all I could do was be pregnant. That was it. I couldn't talk, I couldn't walk, I couldn't eat, I couldn't get up, I for sure could not do laundry. And I was laying in the bed, and Luke came to the side of the bed, picked up his old underwear, flipped them inside out, and put them on, and then went about his day. Like, I immediately felt so shamed. Like, I'm horrible at this. But here's the thing is, whenever this shame thing starts to happen in our life, There are two different ways that it can be handled. And one is that God Almighty, who we're going to refer to for the sake of the message as the advocator, your advocate, who wants the best for you, who believes in you, he will come and he will begin to convict something on the inside of you. And he will say, you have a problem that I want to fix this with you. I want me and you together to make you better. And that's what helpful, Christ-like conviction looks like and feels like. And then we have the accuser. The accuser is our enemy. The accuser would be Satan. And the way his looks like is not a God conviction, but an accusatory, shame-ridden guilt. And he comes at you and he says, I'm going to point out what you need to change, but then I'm going to spend the rest of your life convincing you that you'll never be able to change it. Right? And that's how different the two look. And so Stephen Furtick, in his book, Chatterbox, quoted a psychiatrist, Henry Cloud, and he talked about the three ways to identify guilt and shame. And one is that it's in a personal way. So shame is always personal. It's about me. It's about who I am, not about an action that you did, but about who you are. And then it's always permanent, that you're always going to be this way. You always were this way. You're always going to be this way. You're never going to be able to get any better than this. And then it's pervasive. That it falls into every other area of your life. And so something as simple like as me not getting the laundry done. Now the enemy will come in and he will say, you're just not a good mother. Like, you're not a good housekeeper. It's not one of your gifts. There's no way that you can be good at work and be good at being a mom, right? And so then it's permanent. You never have been, even before you have kids. You didn't cook dinner every night. And it's in every other area. I mean, really, are you doing the best that you can in teens? Are you giving it all that you have? And now all of a sudden, I'm not being convicted to be a better person in an encouraging way by God, but I'm literally shame-ridden in guilt. And so it's interesting because oftentimes shame will begin with us as a child. And it's unfortunate because oftentimes one of the lines that I love the most is hurt people hurt people. And so now we have hurt moms and dads trying to raise children. And unfortunately, sometimes that results in some really deep fishhook wounds of shame for children. And now it's like you're starting off life behind the eight ball. And I remember my dad was so intentional growing up for this to never happen that he might have gone overboard a little bit. But I remember anytime I would spill something, he would always say, "It was just an accident. It was just an accident. You didn't mean to. It was just an accident." Because he didn't ever want me to feel bad about it or feel shamed about me accidentally messing up. And so my second grader this week had an accident at school. Well, of course, my heart is torn out because is she embarrassed in front of everybody? So I immediately start. I'm like, "It's just an accident. Nobody probably noticed. Nobody probably noticed." And she goes, "Nope, everybody saw. I was doing a puppet show and it was so funny. I was laughing at myself. I just peed all over myself." And everybody thought it was funnier than the puppet show. I was like, well, I guess she's not feeling ashamed or guilt about that. But you try so hard as a parent to protect and to guard them that you don't inflict this shame. But the truth is, so many people are walking around. I could meet with you today, and you would probably tell me something that you were dealing with evolving around your shame is the same thing I would talk to one of my teens about that they were dealing with. Because it's like once the enemy starts, he does it. It's like that hook, and he just drives it deeper and deeper and deeper. Hadley, my youngest daughter, when we had the property out in Monk's Corner that I told you we were fishing on, we had some chickens. And Hadley loved these chickens. She's got my heart for animals. And so she immediately bonded way more to the chickens than the chickens bonded to her. Here's a video of Hadley and the chickens.
My chickens. You pick up your chickens?
My chicken.
Look at you. You love that chicken?
Yeah.
I think it loves you.
So we couldn't help but to think, well, if she loves the big chicken so much, what would she think about some little ducks? So Luke shows up with some baby ducks. And she loved the ducks as fervently as she loved the full-grown chicken. And she loved it all the way until she broke its neck. Yeah, she doesn't know. So when you see her in the hallway, do not tell her. She kissed the duck like this. Like this was the baby duck. And she said, "Mwah, mwah, mwah." And literally its little neck just snapped. But she didn't know. So she carried the dead duck all day long and loved. And her duck finally was still enough for her to hold it. And so she snuggled it. She slept with it. And then the next morning, by the time she woke up, Luke had been to the feed store, had a new chicken that was replaced. And her chicken finally had taken a long enough nap that he woke up. But I realized as a parent at that point, the ability and the power that I had to shame her and feel guilty, her little heart couldn't have taken it. Because my first reaction was to be like, "I told you not to be so rough, baby. Mommy told you 15 times, you've got to be gentle. And now you killed it, baby, he's dead." But what would that have accomplished? It would have caused hurt and pain. And so a lot of us start out life behind the eight ball because somebody in a influential position inflicted some sort of shame or guilt on us. Take a look at this video of a guy that struggled with that.
I had to feed 22 horses every morning before I earned the right to have breakfast. Imagine an 8.5-year-old kid getting up in the dark in Canada and going outside and opening the barn door. And I remember there would be like 30 rats every time I opened the barn door. And they would scurry around, and I would hope that none of them would stay around. And one time I went back to the house and I said, "Dad, can you come with me?" And he locked the door and he says, "Go out and do your chores and don't come back until they're done." And that was kind of the beginning of me realizing that I wasn't in a supportive environment. And I learned one thing, and one thing only, is that if I was willing to work hard, then I could get my dad's attention. But I remember waking up, I was about 13 or 14 years old, and this was the day my dad had promised me it was gonna be yes. This was the day we were going to play together. We were going to throw the football back and forth And I was super excited. I popped out of my bed and I ran down the stairs and I saw my father where he always is. His ankle is chained to the desk. But as I got closer, I knew something was wrong. It was like I could feel there was a heaviness in the air. And I started to get nervous. And I went, "Dad?"
And he went, "Yes."
I went, you ready to go play?" And the weirdest thing happened is he turned, he looked at me, and I felt myself shrinking down. And he stood up, and this shadow cast over me, and he goes, "Do you have any idea what it takes to put food on the table? Do you think that this roof just puts itself there? Money doesn't grow on trees, you know. One day you're gonna have to work hard for money. Now get out and play on your own before I put you to work." And I turned around and I walked out and I never asked him again to play, ever. I don't have one memory of playing with my dad. Not one. The only way I connected with him was when he was working around the house doing a chore. I'd say, "Dad, can I help you?" And I'd hand him the nails or I'd hold the measuring tape. It was the only way. Never once. He never came to my hockey games. He dropped me off in the car and stayed in the car. All the other parents were tying their skates. I was there alone. I would try to score as many goals as I could so I could go in and tell him that I scored the winning goals. So he'd want to come and look, but he never did. I remember winning honors in school for academic achievement, looking out in the crowd, hoping to see my dad, but he was never there. So the only solace I had was to work hard. So I doubled down on that and I worked hard and I'd call him out to look at the task being done and invariably it was never good enough. So I doubled down again and worked harder. It didn't feel good at the time, but in life what you do, if you do what is easy, life will be difficult. But if you do what is difficult, life will be easy. I got the difficult part out front and I got really good at it. By the time I was 14, I saved up enough money to get a scooter. By the time I was 16, I had my first car. By the time I was 17, I thought, you know what? I'm out of here. This sucks. I mean, I could go out and make four times the amount of money living on my own, even if I have to pay rent, I don't care. So I moved out, I drove a taxi. I did carpentry, I cut lawns, I washed windows. I did anything that was hard work because that's all I knew. And then my life changed. I got a call from my stepmom and she said, "Your dad has cancer." So I jumped on a plane and I did everything I could. I took care of the house. He said to me he had some back taxes from Canada that were unpaid. I said, "Yes, I'll pay them for you." I did everything I possibly could. And I remember the day I had to leave to go back to take care of my family. I had a young son at the time and I had nothing left. And I asked my dad, well, he was probably 98 pounds sitting, lying in the bed. And I said, "Dad, can you think of a time when I made you proud?" And I'm thinking to myself, "Oh my God, there's a whole bunch. I was almost a millionaire by that time. I had done so many things. I'd risen up, I'd opened a restaurant, I'd learned a new language, I'd done so many things. This was the time he was going to go, "Of course, son, let me read from a list." But instead, he said nothing that I can think of. And I don't know if it broke my spirit or if I thought I had hit rock bottom, I hit another layer. But when I got back home, actually, I was fired from my job. My marriage had fallen apart. I had no money left that I'd paid to support him, so I got evicted from my apartment and I moved back in with my mom at the age of 30. So there I am, 30 years old, working 16 hours a day for 20 years, and I have absolutely nothing to show for it, except maybe a skill set on how to work hard. But I'll tell you what, when you're down there and you think there's nothing left, it's the foundation to grow from. I thought, what am I gonna do now? And some little bird mentioned real estate, so I thought I'd get into real estate. I got into real estate, and that's when I met my first mentor that transformed my life. I was in my office one night really late, and I was having a conversation with my mentor, and he walks in and he leans against the door and he goes, "You're still here?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "You really have a great work ethic." And I went, "You talking to me?" He goes, "Yeah, I'm talking to you." He goes, "You're awesome." I'm like, "Are you still talking to me?" It's like I never had anybody tell me that they believed in me. My father certainly was always, "You could do better, you could do better, you could do better." Yeah, it drove me, but it didn't make me feel confident. And I doubted it at first. And we started to talk, and he goes, "Oh, so you've labeled yourself stupid as a loser and a skinny little kid." He goes, "How do you feel about that?" And I said, "I still feel that way." He says, "You're 30 years old." I go, yeah, I know, but I still felt that way inside. He says, okay, we're gonna change that. Who's an idol that you have? I said, well, one of my favorite is you know, like Clint Eastwood. He's like rugged. I'm kind of rugged. I feel rugged. He goes, perfect. How does that feel when you say that? I said, that feels pretty good. He goes, that's it. I want you to say that 1,000 times. 1,000 times every day, or more if you want. Loser out, ruggedly handsome in. So now what we're gonna do is we're gonna reprogram your brain. Your brain is like software. We're just gonna reprogram it. I said, how did I do that? He goes, just every time you have a chance, say, I'm ruggedly handsome, I'm ruggedly handsome. He said, the words that follow I am follow you. You just didn't know it. But now we're gonna change that and change that forever. And I remember driving home, I was so excited. I was so excited because I could change my program. I didn't know it. I thought I was stuck that way my whole life. And all I had to do was have the energy to put it into changing the way I see myself. And it was so, I just said it over. I remember screaming in the car, I'm ruggedly handsome, ruggedly handsome, ruggedly handsome. I'd get up in the morning, I'd say it over and over and over again. I'd say it as much as I possibly could. And then spontaneously one morning, I was in the shower and I said, I'm the greatest real estate agent in my area. I'm the greatest real estate agent in my area. And I went from one sale in my first year to in a few years, 100 sales. I broke every record there was. And then I bought the freaking company. Went from farm boy to financially free. I became resourceful. I became capable of doing things I didn't know I was gonna do. The most powerful force in the human psyche is how we describe ourselves to ourselves. Who's giving you labels? You're too short, you're too tall, you're quiet, you're introverted. And you take on those labels and you wear them like they're your persona. And then you live into them, like a role that you were given in life. You can rewrite that. You can make it whatever you want. Insert it and then program it. I am. I am. You are what? Gifted, guided, grateful, powerful, passionate, playful, sexy, sensual, sensitive, and blessed. What are you? Today is the first day of the rest of your life, and you get to redefine yourself. So who are you? And who do you want to be? The words that follow I am follow you.
The words that follow I am follow you. So what I did was I opened scripture and I wrote down just a few of the things that scripture says we are. And I, if you email me, I'll give you every scripture reference for every one of these. And this is just a few, but I'm gonna read them to you. And I want you to remember the words that follow I am follow you. You are, I am righteous. I am redeemed. I am a temple that the Holy Spirit lives in. I am joined with the Lord. I am one with Him. I am led by Him. I am a new creature. I want you to say that. I am a new creature. I am a new creature. I am no longer a slave. I am a child and an heir of God. I am set free. Did you, when you were watching that video, did you feel the heaviness that came when he sat down with his dad and that answer happened? And they did a good job with the sub, the way it added the dramatic effect at that moment. But I felt it deep on the inside. And it's like some people live with that heaviness. But scripture says, I am set free. And did you find yourself rejoicing with him as he was saying how he's come this far? And then he bought the company and he did this. And I found myself internally cheering for him, being like, yes, you are ruggedly handsome. Yes, yes. You are set free. That's why he came and gave his son, because what you just celebrated in that man's life, God wants to celebrate in yours. I am set free. I am blessed. I am chosen. I am holy and blameless before God. I am forgiven. I am made alive. I am God's workmanship. I feel like if we could get a hold and truly believe one of these, just one with your whole heart, and it followed you, then it would change your life. If you believed with your whole heart, I am a new creature, every day you believed that, and it replaced the hook of shame. I am a partaker of his promise. I am bold. I am confident. I am light. I am a citizen of heaven. I am guarded by God who watches over my heart and mind. I am given all of my needs and I am made complete. If you know me, y'all know that I like to pick on my husband. Honestly, he's just an easy target. He gets red and breaks out in hives on his neck real easily when he gets embarrassed. I don't really get embarrassed. And so when we're out, I've always loved to do it. And from early on in our relationship, I would do this thing when we were in a store and I would try to find him. I wanted him to know where I was if I had wandered to the purse aisle or the makeup aisle or the shoe aisle. And I would go like this in the store. Ka-ka! 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 And I would want him to do it back and he never would. And then when I would find him, he would always be beet red, splotchy. But I was thinking about that when I was reading the Peter story. And I thought, why the rooster? What significance does the rooster have in the story? Why did Jesus specifically say, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me? And then why it's scripture. I mean, the greatest denial that's ever happened right here when Peter denies Jesus three times. Why did it again go back in scripture and say, as soon as he denied him the third time, he heard the rooster crow? Why the rooster? Here's my guess. Because Peter, for the rest of his life, was probably going to hear the rooster crow every single morning. And every single morning, if the enemy could remind him of his failures and bring the shame back up, then how successful ever really could Peter be? How impactful would Jesus' death ever really be in Peter's life if every morning he heard the rooster? Every morning, what do you hear? Every morning, what emotion do you feel? Because it's just simply not true. Here's the thing about getting out of shame, is you gotta tell your story. You know, you're only as sick as your secrets. So you gotta talk to somebody else. And as soon as the guy shared with his mentor in his real estate office, you're only as sick as your secrets. You gotta know your shame areas. I know my shame area. I know my shame area. It comes to when it's if I'm being a good mom or not, how I'm balancing work and home. Know your shame areas so that when the rooster starts to crow, I am a new creature. No matter how loud the rooster is, I am. Know your weak areas. Talk to people. Talk to yourself the way that you talk to people that you love. What I do is when I mess up, I say to myself, gosh, Megan, that was so stupid. Why did you do that again? You knew the weekend was coming. You knew you had a lot of work. Why didn't you just get up and do the laundry? Why didn't you just go to the grocery store? It would have been so easy then at 6:30 being like, I think we're going to have to order pizza again tonight. Why don't you just do it? It was ridiculous. Well, I would never talk to my kids that way. I would never talk to someone that I love that way. So stop talking to yourself that way because you sound awfully similar to the rooster. And the enemy is using you as a tool in your own life to convince you that you will never change from who you are, which is, again, remember, not godly. He wants to help you change and change with you. And the last thing is, to get out of shame, you've got to get in God's presence. Peter returns to his old life, goes back to being a fisherman. Goes back to what he knew. How many times have we just returned to what we knew? Just go back to the old because it's familiar. But all of a sudden, Jesus, he's back 3 days later. He goes to find Peter and Peter's fishing. And all of a sudden, in his presence, there he is on the shore. Peter's changed and he's coming to Jesus and he's like, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And what does Jesus say? Oh, that's ridiculous, Peter. I told you that you were going to deny me. I told you. You insisted that you weren't. No. Jesus says, hey, it's no big deal. Do you love me? Do you love me? So if he were looking in your face today, I feel like that he would want to look in your eyes so that you could see grace face to face. And he would simply say, you are not what you've done. You are not what you've done. I don't care how many times you denied me. I don't care how many times you messed up. I don't care how loud the rooster crowed. I have one question. Do you love me? That's all that matters. Do you love me? And the way I want you to get back whole and undo that hook that was put inside of you and has been reiterated time and time again is I simply want you to be in my presence and hear me just say, do you love me? The line in the song that we sang earlier that we're going to sing tonight is, or again this morning is, your presence is heaven to me. Why? Because in God's presence is when all things are made new. It's in God's presence when everything that seems impossible all of a sudden seems possible. It's feelings about yourself that you've never felt, bold, confident, good enough, capable. Now all of a sudden those emotions become tangible. I remember when I had I was pregnant with my second child and it was horrible. If anybody ever asked me if I'm allergic to anything, I always say pregnancy. Just downright horrible. Never mind, that's too much. I'm not going to say that. We'll save that for another message. Now it's just such a good joke. It's like sitting on the end of my tongue. I was pregnant and I had a feeding tube. I couldn't eat. I couldn't walk. I couldn't do anything. I was so sick. I'd lost 30 pounds. I had this feeding tube that went in my nose all the way down into my small intestine. And I had thrown my feeding tube up twice. When you throw it up, it's really uncomfortable because then it's hanging out of your nose and it's hanging out of your mouth. So then you have to pull it the rest of the way through. And I had had two come up and they had to replace them. So this was my third one. I got in the bathtub and I threw it up and I was sitting in the bathtub and it was hanging out. I was just crying and I was just so defeated. I was so defeated. And I said to a girlfriend of mine that was there, I said, I just need you to call my daddy. I just need my daddy. And so he was actually out to dinner with a couple and he got up and he left and he came to my house and there I am sitting in the bathtub, a grown woman, took the towel and wrapped it around me in the bathtub and he just laid his hand on the top of my head and he began to pray for me. And he helped me get out of the bathtub, put me in the bed, turned the lights off, and he turned the worship music on. And him and Luke just walked around my room. And in God's presence, all of a sudden, that feeling of being defeated and overwhelmed made me realize, you know what? I'm growing a God-given life on the inside of me. And that's why the enemy is so mad. You're growing a God-given purpose on the inside of you. And that's why the enemy is so mad. The Bible says that when you were in the womb, he knew everything about you. He knew every hair on your head. And God Almighty doesn't make not one single mistake, not one, not a single one. The sunset has never failed to happen. The stars have never failed to be in the right place in the sky. Never. He didn't mess up on you. There's not one thing about you that you should be ashamed of. You are not your actions. You are God's creation. And how dare the enemy get up and tell you a lie every single day. So what I want to do is I want you to stand up right now where you are. And we're going to worship and we're going to sing the line, your presence is heaven to me. And as we do, I want you to get that visual of being in the bed and feeling defeated and God Almighty as your Father walking around this room and in his presence, you are restored. Father God, we come before you and in the next few moments, Lord, every hook that the enemy has hooked us with, every hurt person that has hurt us, Lord, every wound that was deep, Lord, that has got infected, Lord, everything that we have tried to mask and cover up and in every area that we feel inadequate, I pray that you would meet us in this room this morning, Father God, and that we would be made new, Lord, because in your presence, we are restored. In Jesus' name, amen.